And in that Bible, it would be page 42. Page 42 or Exodus 6. We're going to be looking at section from verse 1 through 13. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but His words will remain forever. So with that in mind, let us hear from His word this morning. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land, out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in and tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together. Well, Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity just to hear from you, to hear from your word, to worship, to receive what you have for us, both in word and also at the table. And Lord, we pray that we would be alert for what you have for us today. We'd be excited for what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congratulations, you all getting up. Those of you, especially who this is spring break, you hardcore Radfordian, you know, students and tech students, congratulations for getting up and being here. I don't know if spring break I would have been at church, to be honest. So I'm very impressed. Not that it's all about impressing Mr. Tagg. But we are in a series in the book of Exodus. And I was thinking that today as I was working through the text and thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, this should be about dealing with adversity, how to deal with adversity. And then I felt like, you know, I don't want to just deal with adversity. I don't want to just survive adversity. I want to thrive in adversity. I don't want to just kind of make it through. I want to be victorious. And so as I began to look at God's word today, I think that God's word today shows us how to triumph, how to press forward through adversity and let God do everything he wants to do, that he would be the most glorified, the most seen, the most evidenced through your and my adversity. And how does that sound? Does that sound like a good idea? All right, let's not just deal. Let's see victory through adversity. Let's be changed. Let's witness about Christ through our adversity. So the first thing that this text talks about, I believe, in terms of being victorious through adversity, is dealing honestly with God. If you just back up from your passage, chapter 6, a little bit, look at chapter 5, the last four verses of chapter 5. That is the context of what brings about God's response. And I want to just talk about those four verses, 20 through 23. Look what happens in chapter 5. They met Moses and Aaron. We had a Hebrew posse here who kind of tracked them down. They were waiting for them as they came from Pharaoh. You can imagine, though, they're like, yeah, we're going to get them. We're going to confront them. And they said, "The Lord look on you and judge." You know, like, good morning. Hey, good morning to you, too. Have a good day. "Because you made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord, which you can imagine, and said, "Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's not only done evil to this people, but you haven't delivered them at all." And I just appreciate so much. The first thing is that how to triumph amidst crisis is to be honest with God and to be honest with other people. Moses struggled to understand, "God, what are you doing?" He had struggles of faith and doubt, but you got to give him credit. He was honest with God. He was honest with himself. He was honest with others what he was going through. Well, I've had different times in my life where I've had these struggles, some deeper and darker and longer than others. But even now I struggle, especially as I try to keep up on the news and I follow what's happening around the world. And I'm struggling right now with that issue of war. What war could or should ever be justified? As we think about Iran and possibly getting nuclear capabilities, and I mean, it's a really intense time. If we didn't live in America, far removed from Europe, you can bet Europe's a lot more involved, as is the Middle East, because Israel, it's possible that they're going to attack Iran, right? And then Syria might get involved, these are rough times, and so I'm wrestling with: is it ever right for America to step in? But on the other hand, what about, the other side, which says that we should be the world's watchdog, and we seem to be involved in every place? So what's right? Is war right, or should it never be right? And this kind of thing. And so I'm struggling, and I'm in process. Well, it's always been my heart, and so I just wanted to reiterate this. It's always been my heart where this church, this community, you, could be a place that people could bring questions and doubts and struggles, and where we could bring them with one another and process those in a safe place. And as I see churches and communities wrestle with, what their level of comfort is, I see oftentimes communities choosing one extreme or the other. The one extreme is concession. We're going to concede, and your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and it's all truth. And whatever way you feel like going is a good way, because it's your way. And that's concession. And that's how they deal with the tension and the friction that exists between questions and doubts and what is true. But the other extreme that I see is the issue of contention. And I see some churches just saying, we're not going to wrestle with the hard questions. We're not going to let them be asked. We're not going to ask them. And certainly this isn't a friendly place to bring your doubts and your struggles. Concession or contention. And I would say, how about this novel idea? How about let's look as a community of faith like Jesus? And Jesus carried conviction with compassion. He carried that sense of there is truth, and it's not just your truth is your truth, but there is truth. But at the same time, he was incredibly graceful with people as they were in process. Everyone could go to him, and he went to everyone. That's what I love about Jesus, and that's what I want to be. So first, I just want to encourage you as we look at adversity and trials and doubts, and that's really been a theme through Exodus. I want to encourage you to be honest and vulnerable, but I also want to encourage you to be a person who someone can be honest and vulnerable with, because we are all very much in process. Well, secondly, triumphing over crisis means remembering who God is and what He does. This is God's answer. And if you look in the text, you'll notice God doesn't respond to Moses the way he probably wants to. He responds the way he needs. And what does Moses need when he's doubting and questioning and struggling? He needs to know who God is, who He is, and what He does. God doesn't oftentimes answer us directly the way we'd want. Look with me at the text. I want to talk about who He is. I also want to talk about what He does. The first thing God says in verse 1 is He affirms that He is sovereign and He is in control. That is who He is. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he," meaning Pharaoh, "will send them," the Israelites, "out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land." Why did Moses need to hear that? Because he had forgotten that God was still sovereign, like many of us forget, that He is in control. How absurd it would have thought to the people of Israel that Pharaoh would ever even let them go. Do you understand how absurd that would have? I mean, 600,000 men were building pyramids, right? It was basically free labor. It was building all these cities and all this kind of stuff for Egypt. 2 million people somewhere around there, slaves for Egypt. And yet it doesn't even say that He's going to let them go. What does it say? He's going to expel them. In other places, God says, "I want you to know that I'm in control. Remember, you met me on this mountain in the burning bush. I'm going to take you back and you're going to worship me on this mountain." That's kind of another indication that God was in control. Oh, and by the way, people are going to see you to leave. They're going to be so desperate to leave. Another sign that I am in control. They're going to go, "Oh, please go. Please go." And, you know, some of the wives are going to, maybe the husband has a Hawaiian shirt. They've always been wanting to give that shirt away, or that pair of shoes. We all have them in our house. Sometimes my clothes disappear. It's okay. My wife is a good, you know, it's okay. They just give them away. You know, "Please take my husband's Hawaiian shirt," whatever. So God reaffirmed, "I am in control." And it was absolutely absurd that Pharaoh would ever not even let them go, but "Please go away." Well, the second thing we see in the second verse was that God said, "I'm going to show you a new side of my character. I'm going to give you a different understanding of who I am." God spoke to Moses and said, "I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob in this way as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Well, God Almighty, that term El Shaddai, that is that God who provides, who sustains them. But He says, "I'm going to show you something different about who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the one who is. I'm the covenant-making God. I'm your protector, your promise-keeper God. A new side of my character." That they would not just see that God was kind of static, that He never changed, that He never revealed a new part of Himself, but that He was dynamic and that their relationship with Him was dynamic. Do you see the implications for our life with God? One way that I know that my relationship with God is real, and that hopefully you should as well, is because you are growing to know God. He doesn't reveal everything to you at one time about who He is. We could never handle it. But one way that I know that I know that I know that God is real is that He gently and graciously reveals more of who He is over time. And that's what God says here. "Not only am I sovereign, am I in control, but I'm also going to show you more and more about who I am." Look at 3. God reminded Moses that He's aware of their needs. He cares for their practical needs. He says in verse 4, "I established my covenant with them in order to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." He knew that it's not good for 2 million people to be slaves and burdened and oppressed, His people. But eventually He said, "I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey." He knew it was good for them to have a resting place. That is who God is. He knows our needs. And Jesus reaffirms this again and again, book of Matthew, book of Luke. Remember the one place he says, your Father knows your needs even before you ask. And so that's one thing that we have to remember, that when we're struggling and when we're doubting, that God reaffirms to us, I know everything, I'm sovereign and in control. I'm going to reveal myself to you. But thirdly, that I'm aware of what you need. And fourthly, in relationship to his character, look at verse 5. God remembers his covenant of love and compassion. I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but when I started thinking about covenant, I started thinking, wow, our culture has really lost sight of covenant. We do not live in a very, you know, covenant, another word for covenant is contract. We do not live in a very contract-friendly culture. Well, one of the most foundational contracts or covenants is marriage. What does our culture say about marriage? I mean, it's, you know, it's fractured, it's broken. And why even bother getting married? I mean, it's just something that's going to be broken. So just live together. You know, that's a substitute for marriage. Then you don't have the commitment. And if you break up, it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt as much. Another covenant is the covenants that we find at work, you know, between employers and employees. And we see that broken all the time. Some of you have worked for companies, big or small, where you've seen those contracts broken down. Things that you were promised, and people don't follow through with it. I think about the covenants between foreign nations that seem to be dissolved so quickly and easily. But, you know, even though we don't see covenant very seriously, God does. And why is that? It's because he doesn't look at it as necessarily a contract. He looks at it as his character. Do you hear the difference? We look at it as a formal contract. Oh, I'm just going to slide that into that circular file. But God doesn't see covenant that way. Covenant and character to God cannot be separated. It's about his reputation for a people. I ran into this story by Vernon McGee, an old school Bible teacher. And he tells this story about a little Scottish lady. She worked hard at the trade of washing clothes to provide for her son's education at university. When he came home from vacation, his mind was filled with all kinds of new and random thoughts, but many of them challenged his faith and made him eventually lose his faith. He didn't want to say anything to his mom, but his mom kept just testifying, as mothers and parents sometimes do, about their faith in Christ. And she would say how wonderful it was for God to save her and how she knew that she was saved. And finally, he couldn't stand it anymore. He said, Mom, you don't seem to realize how small you are in this universe. If you lost your soul, he said, God wouldn't miss you at all. It wouldn't amount to anything. She didn't reply right away. She kept putting dinner on the table. But finally she said, you know, I've been thinking about what you said. You're right. My soul really doesn't amount to much. I'm not much. But if God does not save me, he will lose more than I will. He promised that if I trust Jesus, that he would save me. And if he breaks his word, he'll lose his reputation, and that will mar his character. So I want you to think about covenant not as just a contract that God would slide under his table, but for this woman, for us, that God says that if we believe in him and trust him, that he will save us. Because for him to not do that would mar his character. Well, I've talked about, you know, that we can be victorious in trial because of who God is. But I also want to talk about we can be victorious in trial because of what God promises he will do. And look at the next three verses, verses 6 through 8. If you look at verses 6 through 8, God makes seven promises, seven I wills, boom, boom, boom. And what is the number in seven? It means, like in Hebrew thought, it's like total. You could not get any bigger or better than seven. In other words, he's saying, this sums up what I'm going to do. He says, say to the people of Israel, I'm the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I'll deliver you from slavery. I'll redeem you. In verse 7, I'll take you to be my people. I'll be your God. And you shall know that I'm the Lord. In verse 8, I will bring you into the land. And finally, I will give it to you. Seven I wills. Before we talk about that for a second, I want to ask you, some of you have been following kind of this GOP primary stuff. Think about what is, when we're looking at a political figure, what do we do to determine their truthfulness? We usually look at their history, don't we? We look at what they voted for, what they opposed. Were they effective? Were they inept? We look at what they said, maybe what they didn't say. All that we do to determine whether or not we're going to vote for somebody, we look at their history, at what they've said and what they've done. Well, in the same way, why do we look at God's history? Is it just sentimentality or nostalgia? You know, I just want to look back at how great God is. Well, it's because when we look at who God has been and what he does, it convinces us that he's real and that he's going to do something for us in the present and in the future. And God makes these promises to him just as he makes them to us. Look at this. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The promise here is that God will bring you and me out from the burden of our sin. Do you understand? Not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Do you understand what that means for your life and mine? He's not just saying, you know, civilly you're forgiven, but he's saying practically you have power over the burdens of your sin. He says, secondly, I will deliver you from slavery. Now, slavery is a status. I started meditating on this. Slavery is a status. You are a slave. But he says, I'm not going to make you, you're not going to be a slave any longer. And so in the gospel, you and I are no longer slaves, but children of God. Do you understand? We're no longer slaves, but we're sons and we're daughters. Look at the third I will. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts. What is redemption? When a slave is redeemed, a slave is purchased with a price. There is a cost. There is an exchange that happens when someone is redeemed. And so in the Passover, Israel would be redeemed by what? By the lamb's blood. Remember in Passover how it happened? A lamb was slain. Each family had to slay a lamb, and the blood was taken and put over the doorposts of every house. But what do we believe in the New Testament? And does Jesus reinterpret that, saying, I am the lamb. My blood is spilled and put over the lintel of your heart, not your house. And so you and I are redeemed, not by this nostalgia and the sentimentality of something that happened 3,000 years ago. We're redeemed today through the blood of Christ. Look at the fourth I will. I will take you as my people. He is adopting a people to himself. He is bringing us together. You know, that's where Peter would say, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Look at the fifth one. I will be your God. I love this. This is exclusive relationship. God is not about sharing you or making, you know, that he's going to share you with a bunch of other people. God is committed to you personally. That's why God could ask that we would have no other gods before him. He can only ask that because that's the way he looks at us. He's not like those old Greek gods who are always fighting. You know, they're being kind of pernicious and evil and they're trading you or whatever, you know, those Greek gods, those naughty gods do, right? That's not God. We're not in an open relationship with God. And he's not in an open relationship with us. He takes us as his people. And when you forget that this week, take this scripture out. Remind yourself of those seven I wills, that you're His son, you're His daughter, you're freed from bondage and purchased by the blood of Christ. But also remember that God doesn't look at you as just the same as anybody else. Isn't that powerful? I heard somebody say this once, and it's, I struggled to believe it, but it's true. And they said, you know, if you were the only person alive in this world, Jesus Christ would have still died. And, you know, I still wrestle with that fact. Am I really worth saving, Lord? You know, am I really worth it? But if it's true for somebody else, which I can believe for somebody else, isn't it true for me too? That Jesus would have died for me if I was the only person? It's amazing. And the last two, I will bring you into the land which I swore. I will bring you into the land. He's taking us from bondage and He's bringing us to a land. To me, that is what some people call, the Presbyterians call, perseverance of the saints. That it's God who helps us to persevere. It's what some of the Baptists and Baptist dispensational types call eternal security, right? That God is keeping us unto the end. And so the scripture says, He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion on the day of Christ. And we do believe that God seals us and saves us to the last day, and that it's not something that we're just, oh, so paranoid about, but that He's doing it. And finally, I will give it to you. You know, well, Israel always looked for that possession. They always looked for that day when they would literally step across the line into that land that God promised them. And God has given us that land in Christ. Isn't that amazing? God has already given us that land. And when you forget these seven promises, when you forget how special you are to God, you and I can just open the scriptures and look at, I mean, how many verses? 8 verses? He says so much about who He is and what He has done for us. Well, finally, this is the most difficult part about triumphing in crisis, triumphing when we have doubts and struggles, and that is obedience. Wouldn't it be great if it didn't require obedience? You know, we could just talk about how great God is. I love church, it was awesome. I got so encouraged. But then we have to go home. We have to obey. You know, Moses, if you look at verses 9 through 13, Moses is still struggling again. Who am I? You hear this question over again. Even at the end of this chapter, what is it, 28 through 30? Moses is still struggling. Who am I? You know, I'm not what I need to be. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. Blah, 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 blah. But now he's also struggling with other people. He's saying, you know, if I can't even convince my own people, you know, that God is going to do this, how am I ever going to convince Pharaoh to release 2 million people? How am I ever going to do it? But take a look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. Look at chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 1. And it says this, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" So let me ask you, who was the one who carried the ownership of this whole thing? It was God. All the while Moses is looking at himself, and God is saying, "Look, I'm making you God." Not only in another place he says, "I'm making you God to your brother Aaron, but I'm also making you a God to Pharaoh." It's not about you, Moses. It's God who gives us the power over our sin. It's God that gives you power over your sin. But it's also God that gives you, listen to this, influence in the lives of others. Do you hear that? It's God who gives you influence. Is God big enough to handle your friends and their needs, whether they're physical or whatever they are, how they struggle? Is it your responsibility or God's responsibility? According to Scripture, it is God's responsibility. Well, how do they respond to this news? Exodus 6:9. They don't listen. That's tough. That's the way we are, and that's sometimes the way other people are. Why don't they listen? For two reasons. Because they have a broken spirit. That means they're discouraged. That literally means in the Hebrew, they're short of breath. They need to be revitalized. They're discouraged, right? They've lost courage. But secondly, because of the harsh slavery, because of the conditions of sin have so burdened them. Well, that's the reason a lot of times we don't believe God, because the sin or the discouragement or the confusion or the crisis that we're facing looks so much bigger than who? Than God, right? That's why we're discouraged and we look at the burden as bigger than God. But then we come to Jesus and we see that Jesus came to not only handle the penalty of our sin, but the power of our sin. And we read something like Philippians 4 that says this: don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, it's not about what you can comprehend. We so oftentimes put our comprehension ahead of where it should be, like Moses does, right? It's not about, you know, what I can understand and what I can't understand. It's about what God can give you through the Holy Spirit that you can't have in and of yourself. And if God will give us peace, let me ask you, will He give you the other fruits of the Spirit, or is it just peace? No, it's the other fruit of the Spirit. What else do we need? We need joy. We need, what is the scripture? Love, joy, peace, patience. We definitely need patience. Kindness, goodness, gentleness. Thank you for helping me with that one. Faithfulness and self, I don't know, self-control. Anybody need self-control? Maybe. Maybe a couple of us. We definitely need all that. So has God just promised peace? No, as we pray and lift up our prayers and supplications to God, He has promised that, not because, oh, I can understand it or I can't, but because He gives it through the Holy Spirit. And it surpasses what we can understand or achieve on our own. Well, this morning, I challenged you last week, and I want to challenge us again. You know, sometimes we look at so many different things, and they're like those plates spinning in the air. It's so difficult to get them all spinning and keep them all going. And I think sometimes God brings us one thing that we really need to deal with, that we really need to lift before Him. And we're so focused on all of them that we never really deal with the one thing that God brings. And I mentioned it, and I think this is true. If we just deal with that one thing, it'll build our confidence and we'll have a sense of, you know what, I'm seeing progress in this. But sometimes we don't deal with anything and we just kind of leave it all spinning in the air. I really want to encourage you to think about, what is that one area, that one doubt, that one struggle, that one crisis that God is really bringing before you this morning? And He wants that one area to be the area that you assert who He is and His faithfulness and what He's done. And remember that He is for you. And He's a great God, and He's so much bigger than anything else. Let's pray. Lord, in this congregation, there is a need for honesty. There are many struggles here, and we each have challenges, whether it's the challenge of going on to a new venture that we're concerned about, whether it's a sin in our own life that we can't seem to get control of. Perhaps it's a loved one that we're very concerned about. And perhaps we're just overwhelmed with the brokenness and the chaos in the world. Lord, whatever it is, we need to remember who You are. We need to remember that You're a covenant God, and that's not a piece of paper to You. That is inextricably intertwined with Your character. Lord, we need to remember that when we're challenged to look at ourselves that we make you too small in our eyes, that you are big. We need to remember when we look at things that we're afraid of here on this earth, not to be afraid of others. But not to respond to them, but Lord, to respond to you. Lord, our hearts cry that you would be magnified. Not that we would just survive, not that we would just deal with these challenges and these crises, but that we would thrive. And we pray that we would be transformed and that we would see your glory in our lives. And we pray that we would have a powerful testimony for our fellow believers, but also for the world. Look how my God rescued me from this. Look how my God helped me. Look how his joy replaced my sorrow. Look where I was depressed or anxious, and God gave me peace. Lord, we ask, be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stay seated and respond, and I'll have a stand at some point to this song, Be Magnified.
And I just really urge you guys to